Well, the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, was put in the unenviable position of having to defend himself against the claims of detractors who were influencing the church in Corinth. No pastor, no elder wants to have to defend his calling and his ministry. It is something that is abhorrent to a person who desires just to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and he alone would increase, and that the servant would decrease, that he alone would be seen, and that the servant would disappear. And yet Paul has had to place himself before the Corinthians. He's had to defend himself and his ministry to this church that he had planted some years earlier. And he's had to present to them reasons why they should take him seriously and why they should discount some of the claims that are being made against him. Now, to some readers of this, the passage that immediately precedes our text, verses 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7, those verses seem to be out of place. Paul has been talking about his affection for the church in Corinth and how he has opened up his heart to them so that there are no secrets in him. No secret motives drive him. No secret desires grip his heart. He isn't being duplicitous with them. He doesn't say one thing and do another, as some claim regarding him. But his life is an open book before them, and they can just read him and see him and they get him. That's his argument. And then his heart's talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it seems to be out of place. And yet, as we saw last time, we observed that it was entirely consistent with Paul's concern. His concern for this church in Corinth. He has spent the whole of 1 Corinthians addressing this concern, that there was too much of the world in the church in Corinth. Yes, they had been called out of the Corinthian world, out of Corinthian society with all of its perversion and sin and idolatry. And they had been called and gathered by the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit and the purpose of God into an assembly, into a congregation, into a church to bear the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though they had been planted as a lampstand for the truth of God in Corinth by the Apostle Paul, after his departure, others have come in. And they've taught other ideas, other ways of thinking. And those ideas and ways of thinking have really been the ways of the world. And so throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing those ways of the world that have crept into the church and twisted it and deformed it from the character that it ought to be displaying, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had become a failed reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tainted mirror that had become spoiled and was no longer reflecting the truth of God. And Paul addresses the same idea here in these verses at the end of chapter 6. They are being unequally yoked with unbelievers. They're being like the world. They are living in the same yoke as the world. And it's out of place. It is a misfit for them, for in being called through the gospel to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been united to him. They have been yoked to him. They must not then be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So how have they been unequally yoked with unbelievers in this context? Well, in this particular context of 2 Corinthians, they have been listening to Paul's detractors, to Paul's enemies, to those who have come into the church in Corinth, and they have been undermining the authority of the Apostle Paul. They've been undermining his work. They've been undermining the people's trust in him and their willingness to receive his word as the word of Christ. They have become unequally yoked. They ought not to be listening to those voices that are singing the tune of the world around them rather than repeating the words of Christ. Paul's life was a reflection of the life of Christ. He was living in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent the last few chapters demonstrating that over and over and over again. We've seen how the ministry of the Apostle Paul was a fulfillment of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as Christ humbled himself and came into this world to seek and to save the lost, so Paul's ministry was a ministry of humility in which he was ready to divest himself of anything that would be an obstacle to the gospel. He was willing to be a servant, even a slave, to the gospel ministry. And that entailed suffering. That entailed ridicule and rejection. Now, the false teachers who have crept into the church, they say that someone who is a man of God isn't going to be rejected. Someone who's a man of God isn't going to suffer. Someone who's a man of God isn't going to live the kind of life the Apostle Paul is living. But who was the greatest man of God who ever walked this world? Was it not Jesus of Nazareth, who was God incarnate? And yet he lived a life of sorrows, a man who was acquainted with grief. Was his not a life of rejection? Was his not a life of scorn and ill treatment? Ultimately, in the end, leading him to that excruciating death on the cross. And it is that life that has become a model for Paul's life. That has governed his choices, his priorities, his lifestyle. And so Paul is saying to them, you must rid yourself of the yoke that you have put yourself under. You must not be unequally yoked with these people who resemble the world rather than resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, having planted that thought in their minds, he returns to his earlier appeal in chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, he said, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. And so in chapter 7 and verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. I want you to note firstly Paul's call to the Corinthians. This call, make room in your hearts for us. You see, there isn't room in their hearts for him. That's the problem, you see. They have filled their hearts with other things, and there is no room for Paul. He's saying you need to make room. How are they going to make room for him? Well, they've got to get rid of something out of their hearts to make room for him. They've got to get rid of another love, another affection. They have to get rid of their devotion to the false teachers who have come into this church. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And they've deceived the saints there in Corinth. And what danger they are in. And Paul is appealing to them. He's calling them to have a change of heart towards him. To rid themselves of this unholy allegiance that they have to these false teachers, and to renew their allegiance to him. Now, of course, it's not allegiance to him that he's concerned about. It's allegiance ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he has been arguing through this letter, he is the representative for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is the one that brought them to Christ in the first place. And his ministry to them will keep them close to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his great burden. Now his detractors then need to be displaced from their hearts so that there might be room for him once again in their hearts. For his detractors have been unhelpful. They're not building them up. They're not strengthening them in their faith. They're not guiding them in the paths of righteousness. Now, Paul will have a lot to say about these false teachers. He hasn't actually said a whole lot about them earlier in this letter. He's reserving the final three chapters or so for an attack upon the false teachers. But if we just turn briefly to chapter 11, just to have a sense of the kind of people that he's speaking about. He says in verses 1 through 4, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." You see, they're listening to the false teachers. They're taking on board what the false teachers are saying. And it is not going to do them any good because they are leading them away from Christ, not to Christ. Paul himself says, "We have wronged no one. We've done nothing wrong. In our 18 months or more of ministering among you, we wronged no one. We taught the truth of Jesus Christ. We presented him to you in all of his goodness, in all of his love, in all of his compassion, in all of his holiness and righteousness and truth. We presented him to you as the only name given among men by which we must be saved. We wronged no one in anything that we said, in anything that we taught. We spoke the truth to you in love, and it is the foundation of your faith. It is that which the church in Corinth was built upon. It was truth, and it was steadfast truth. It was reliable truth. We wronged no one, and we corrupted no one. We have turned no one away from God and into sin. We have guided no one away from the path of righteousness that the Spirit would have us walk in. We haven't sown any seeds of thoughts of wickedness and of immorality in the minds and hearts of those to whom we have been sent. We've corrupted no one. And we have taken advantage of no one. As we have conducted our ministry among you, we haven't done anything to advantage ourselves. Indeed, Paul writes elsewhere that he received nothing from them. He was actually supported by other churches far away and by the labour of his own hands as he went about the work of tent making in that city. He had done nothing to enrich himself or to give himself a place and a name in Corinthian society that people should know him and praise him and respect and honour him. He had taken advantage of no one. And as we will see as we progress through this letter, this cannot be said of these false teachers, to whom the Corinthians have given a listening ear and a responsive heart. Oh, Paul is saying, make room for us. Make room for those who have taught you the truth in love and humility as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and true ministers of the new covenant, who have exhibited the character of Christ among you. Make room for us, he says. For rather than taking advantage of you, we would die together and live together with you. In other words, what Paul is saying is that far from seeking his own advantage, he would do anything that he could to serve them for their good, for their advantage. And of course, Paul sees the advantage as not being an earthly, material advantage. He recognizes that the call of Christ is a call to renounce the world. The call of Christ is a call to a life of suffering and hardship. It is a call to take up a cross and follow him. But the cross is worth it. The cross is worth it. The suffering is worth it. The hardship is worth it. The rejection is worth it. The shame is worth it, because there is reserved for us a crown of righteousness and an eternal inheritance in the heavenly places, where Jesus Christ now sits, having been highly exalted by the Father to his own right hand. So the one who was the suffering servant now reigns as the glorious King over all. And he has promised that even as he has been exalted, so he will exalt us, if we will identify with him in his humiliation. And so the Apostle Paul has set an example for the Corinthian church in his own life as an apostle. He calls them to imitate him as he imitates Christ, to live this life of suffering in this world, knowing that there are great advantages to be had for all eternity. Don't lose that long-term eternal gain for a short-term reward. Don't trade that which will last forever for that which will give you pleasure for a moment. And this is the deceit of the devil, isn't it? He wants us to be happy now. We can have it all now, is his promise to us. But it is a promise contrary to the word of God. And Paul's concern then has been to set an example for them. And now he calls upon them to be once again united with him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't indifferent towards them. Paul isn't careless about them. Rather, the Apostle Paul has a fatherly concern for them. As we read a moment ago from the 11th chapter, he sees it as though he like a father, has brought them and taught them and enabled them to look to God. And now they seem to be rejecting him. And he says, but I have loved you as a father loves. I have been concerned for you with a father's concern. Indeed, the Apostle Paul is able to say, I take great pride in you. And this is a somewhat astounding statement in the light of 1 Corinthians and what we've studied so far in 2 Corinthians and what we know of the Corinthian attitude towards the Apostle Paul at this particular time. Now, I know there's a change taking place, and Paul in this statement may be anticipating that change, a change of heart in the Corinthians that is reported to him by Titus, who has recently returned from that city. But I think that Paul first here, in speaking of the great pride that he has in you, is speaking more historically than in the moment. That he's speaking about what has happened in the past that gives him confidence for the future. You see, these are the people who have responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has worked in their lives and changed them. For 18 months, the Apostle Paul had been in that city, and he was there for that long length of time because God had told him to stay there, because there were many in that city whom God would save. And here they are. And now they've been tossed around somewhat by the false teachers, that's for sure. They've allowed the world around them to influence them, that's for sure. We're not denying any of that. And yet, here are people that Paul sees as saints, sanctified by the Spirit of God, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God as his children. And Paul is proud of them. He's glad of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they've got some work to do. There's no doubt about that. They've got some growing up to do. As he had said earlier, they're behaving like little children, like infants. They ought to know better. They ought to be doing better than they are. But nevertheless, they belong to Christ. They belong to Christ. And Paul is so glad of that. He's so thankful for that. He's filled with pride at the fact that this congregation has been drawn out of the world of Corinthian ugliness into the beauty and the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beauty and a purity that belongs to them and covers them as they stand before God in Christ Jesus the Lord. But Paul's fatherly affection isn't a blind pride, as though his children can do nothing wrong. You've met parents like that. And there's nothing, that it doesn't matter what their children do. They're just the best children in the whole wide world. Well, Paul wouldn't say that about the Corinthians. No, they're not perfect children, but they are children of God. And he looks upon them as his own children, and he feels a sense of responsibility for them as his children. And he yearns to see them grow and mature in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longs to protect them from evil influences all around them. And so while he's proud of their conversion to Christ, he is concerned about their progress in Christ. And the call then is for them to recognize him and his ministry to them as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not doing this on his own authority. He is doing this with the authority of Christ. And he is calling them to embrace him and his lifestyle, and to take full advantage of his ministry to them. That's his call to this church in Corinth. The second thing that I want you to see is the apostles' conflict. The conflict. Well, we've seen Paul's life has been filled with trouble. And he will give a catalogue of some of his troubles later in this letter. Paul's life was in danger almost everywhere that he went, from one quarter or another, whether from the forces of nature or from the forces of men. His life was in danger. He had been afflicted in a myriad of different ways. And all of it was in fulfillment of his calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and a minister of the new covenant. But Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and as he expresses himself in these verses, he's speaking to them of the burden that he has for them. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now, Paul is returning again to a theme that he left off somewhat earlier in this letter. In fact, from chapter 2 and verse 14 through chapter 7, and verse 4, there's a long digression from the main thrust that he was been pursuing up to that point. Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And now he picks up. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. In the meantime, he has given a portrait of what a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. He has described what the Corinthians should be looking for in a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might persuade them to listen to him and not to the false teachers who had entered the church. Now he returns to that theme that had caused concern for the Corinthians in the first place. Why had Paul changed his mind? Why hadn't he come to them when he had promised to come to them? Why had he delayed his arrival? Well, it was in the purposes of God for their good that he had to do so. And rather than coming to them in person, he had to send a letter to them to address the issues, because they had been unwilling to listen to him. They had rebuffed him and rejected him when he had made a fleeting visit from Ephesus. And so he had sent the letter of 1 Corinthians, hoping that that would persuade them to address the issues of worldliness that had crept into the church. And he was waiting for news from Titus. How did they receive the letter? How did they respond to the letter? It was a hard letter. And it had been hard for Paul to write it. And he had written it with much sorrow and with tears. How would they receive it? Would they receive it with sorrow? Would they receive it with tears? Would they receive it with shame and repentance? Would they receive it positively and turn and change? Well, Paul is in an anguish of heart as the weeks go by and the months go by, and there's no sign of Titus. Paul has moved on from Troas, and he's gone into Macedonia, hoping to meet Titus as he's on his way back to Paul. And Paul says that when he came to Macedonia, he still could find no rest. He went from city to city, searching for Titus, looking for him. For in his heart there were deep fears and concerns for the church in Corinth, even as all around him he was afflicted by the circumstances in which he lived and ministered. These were not easy days for the Apostle Paul. He will talk about his trials and his sufferings. And one of the interesting things that he says at the end of his list of concerns and sufferings in the 11th chapter is the daily pressure on him of his anxiety for all the churches. It was a burden upon his shoulders because he looked upon the churches as his children. And he had the heart of Christ for them. He was moved with compassion and love for them. He wanted their good. He wanted their best. He wanted them to mature and to advance and be successful spiritually. But in the church in Corinth, their measures of success were now measured by worldly standards rather than measured by the life of Christ. And Paul has this deep conflict in his soul as well as in his body concerning them. It was real. And it was enduring. How deeply he felt the pain of their worldliness and their rejection of him. And how much more must this be true of the Saviour whom he served? If Paul could feel this grief and concern over the waywardness of the church in Corinth, how much more would that be true of Christ? The Christ who wept over Jerusalem for its hardness of heart and its waywardness is the Christ that birthed the church in Corinth and now witnesses its departure into error and worldliness. And Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ as he goes about his ministry. He is doing it on behalf of Christ. He speaks about earlier in this letter being an ambassador for Christ. He is standing in the place of Christ, appealing to these people. And it's a conflict in his heart, a conflict of concern and love and desire for them. What a tragedy it is for any church if its leaders are indifferent regarding the progress of the members in their faith, in their holiness, in sanctification, in growth towards maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy for a church if the ministers simply see it as a job to be undertaken, and the hours to be ticked off, the responsibilities to be fulfilled, but without a heart for the people that causes them to bow before the living God in prayer and cry out for their benefit and to serve them wholeheartedly in the midst of the difficulties and the trials of life and the burdens upon their own hearts. There is a conflict in every faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because we are in a sinful world and we're fighting a spiritual warfare that will not end until Christ returns or calls us home. And so Paul is in the midst of this conflict. But in the midst of this conflict, God gives comfort. And that's the third thing that I want you to note. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. At last, we see Titus. And it's not just that we see Titus. It's not just that we're able to embrace Titus and have his company once again and his support and his labor. No, we're comforted because he's told us about you, Paul says. Your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Ah, the letter worked. The letter has done its job. It has humbled them. It has turned them. It has brought them to repentance. And we'll see more of that next time. But this brings the Apostle Paul comfort. But what I want you to notice is that it is God who has comforted him. Now, there are times in Paul's writings where he makes this great, powerful statement, but God. We see it, for example, in Romans, where in chapter 5, Paul writes to them, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says something similar when he writes to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about what the Ephesians were like. You were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. And Paul is saying, we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that this comfort that he has received is a comfort that only God could give him. It was beyond his reach apart from God. Just like for the Romans, salvation was beyond them, apart from Christ who died for them. And just like for the Ephesians, their transformation was something beyond their reach, apart from the power of God at work in them, transforming them and changing them by grace through faith. And Paul is saying the same thing about the comfort that he has received. He is saying, it was beyond me. It was not something that I could produce, this comfort. And I would go further and tell you that it is not something that Titus could produce either. You see, the comfort that God comforts his people with is a divine comfort that is beyond circumstances. And it is only God, you see, who could take Paul's letter written from Ephesus and drive it into the hearts of the Corinthians to change them and their attitude towards him and their circumstances. It was only God who could open their eyes to their sin. It was only God who could reveal to them the danger of their situation. It was only God who could show them the error of the false teachers. It was only God who could demonstrate to them by the convicting power of his Spirit that the Apostle Paul was his true ambassador and that his word must be taken seriously. And it was only God then who could change them so that they would long for the Apostle Paul to come to them, so that they would mourn over their sin and their rejection of him, and so that they would have a zeal for him to be rightly received and his word understood and acted upon. Only God could do this. Only God, therefore, could truly comfort the Apostle Paul in the midst of his afflictions, his fightings without and his fears within. Simply the appearance of Titus could not have done it. It was the news that Titus brought about the work that God was doing among the Corinthians. And it rejoiced Paul's heart. He is filled with joy. He was already overflowing with joy. He said at the end of verse 4, overflowing with joy that the Corinthians belonged to Christ. But now he says, I rejoice still more. Why? Because they not only belong to Christ, secured by the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as the children of God, but now he rejoices even more because they're beginning to live like children of God. Because their lives are beginning to reflect who they are in Christ. Whereas before it was all muddied and unclear, like a tainted mirror that didn't reflect properly the image. Now the Spirit of God is working and changing them, and this causes Paul such joy that they have received his admonition, that they have received his words of correction. He is filled with joy in the progress of the people of Christ as they make little steps towards maturity in Christ. You see, Paul is a servant of the God who gives joy. He is a God who works to produce fruit in the lives of his people. Now, that's the God we worship. He's not an idle God. He doesn't sit and lounge around being served. But he is the serving God. He is so great and so glorious, so transcendent. The angels worship him and respond to his every bidding, and yet this God humbled himself and became a servant to us, so that we who were dead in our sins may be made alive together with Christ. And we who deserved the wrath of God have been embraced in his love. And we who deserved the condemnation of hell have been given the inheritance of heaven. And it is a work that God has done. And so, since God is working, should his servants not also be workers? And this is what the life of the Apostle Paul bore out. As the servant of the God who gives joy, it was Paul's aim through his service to bring joy to the hearts of the people who, by the Spirit of God, would turn to faith in Christ, that they might receive true joy. A divine joy that passes all understanding, that in the midst of fightings without and fears within, they might testify to the joy that they have in the knowledge of Christ as their Saviour. a joy that will last not just in the midst of the troubles of this world, but a joy that will last forever and ever in the presence of Christ, when at last he brings to full completion the work that he has begun in us. This is the God who gives joy. And he does it in the midst of suffering. He does it through correction and chastisement, so that we might be brought to be like Christ. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, work in us. Work in us to make us like Jesus, we pray, so that we might know where true joy is to be found. That joy that passes understanding. That joy in the knowledge that we are doing the will of God, and that we will receive the blessing of God. That joy that enables us to endure the cross that we are to carry through this world, to despise its shame because of what lies before us in the presence of our Saviour. Lord, help us then not to be like the world around us, so that we might fit in, but help us to be like Christ and bear his character in our own lives for his glory and praise. We ask in his name. Amen.